Morning, church. It's once again an honor to be here. And I met Pastor Brian a couple months ago. No, I would say last year, last fall, for a meeting to serve the international students together. And what a joy it is to be able to get to know him a bit more. We just met a few days ago talking about the service and just his knowledge and wisdom and passion and desire for Christ and his kingdom has encouraged me deeply. So it's an honor to be here with you guys this morning. Slides 1-9, we're going to go through them right now, and we're going to read our passage for today, and it is in Mark chapter 5, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. So you can follow along with the slides or open up your Bibles and read there. And what we're going to do is read it, and we'll pray, and we'll dive right into our sermon. Mark chapter 5, verse 21 to 43. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and was suffering much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. He came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? Child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. They were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Oh, Father, we ask that you speak now through your word. With the human mind, it is impossible to understand and interpret what this passage is saying, but with the power of the Holy Spirit that is living inside of us, we're able to see who Christ is through this text. So help us now, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. It's in his name we pray. Amen. In many different cultures and in many different countries, greeting someone is a very important part of the society. You could go to the next slide. How you greet someone matters. In the U.S., when you meet someone for the first time, what do? It's a handshake, right? For the first time, you know, a handshake and a hello would be sufficient. But when you know someone really well and they become your friends, giving a hug might be appropriate if they like hugs. I know a lot of hug haters in my life, so I have to be careful about that. Go to the next slide, please. What about other cultures? In South Korea, where I was born and raised until I was nine, we normally do not hug. But for the first time greeting someone, we do shake hands. And we also do a slight bow, as you can see, to each other with a saying, 안녕하세요 or 반갑습니다. Hello, how are you? Nice to meet you. If you visit Hispanic countries and observe Latinos greeting one another, you will often see a hug and even a kiss on the side of the cheeks, sometimes twice, sometimes three times for a form of hello and a good to see you. In Costa Rica, you actually motion your hand like this. You could go to the next slide there. And you say, pura vida, which means pure life. Life is good, man. How are you? Life is good. In many Middle Eastern and even African countries, you would never, ever, ever shake someone's left hand due to your left hand being considered unclean in those cultures. And you can imagine what you do with your left hand. That's why you don't use your left hand to greet someone. So depending on where you live, where you come from, and who you are greeting, how you approach someone does matter. There's a right way in greeting someone, in approaching someone. But even in looking at these intricate and somewhat interesting ways of approaching a person, in a similar yet much more important way, we as Christians need to think about how we should approach God. How do we engage Him, and how should we approach Christ in the right and biblical way? So in our brief time today through Mark chapter 5, by observing this narrative of Jairus, his daughter, and the bleeding woman, I will present to you five ways in how we can approach Jesus. The story of Jairus and the bleeding woman is recorded three times in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The disciple Matthew gives an abridged version of this story, but Mark and Luke, they're almost identical in how they see this story. And they give us a lot of details here. What we find in this story is that Jesus, after healing a man who was demon-possessed, that we see in chapter 4, has crossed over to the other side of the land, which was the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And by this time, because people have witnessed Jesus' power and miracles, there is a crowd forming and following him wherever he went. His popularity seemed to be rising. And I would say this is still pretty early in his ministry, maybe end of the first year, going into the second year. And Jesus, as Jesus is surrounded by many people, this man by the name of Jairus comes to him pleading for Jesus to heal his daughter before she dies. What's interesting in all of these recordings of the same story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that all these guys use the same method of describing this event. Two different events that happen back to back. Two stories in one text. And I think God, by his sovereignty and providence, intentionally ordained these two events to happen on the same day to show us a few things. And we're going to see why it's important to see these two stories together as we dissect this passage. We go to the next slide. Let's look at our first way of approaching Christ. We should approach Jesus humbly and desperately. Let's look at 22 to 24 again. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And Jesus went with him. Jairus is a man of high position. We're told he was one of the rulers of the synagogues, and most likely with his position, Jairus would have been the one who organized and oversaw the affairs of the synagogue. And some would say that his role included teaching God's word in the synagogue. And most of these positions were taken by the Pharisees. And it should surprise us that with a man with this kind of position would come to Jesus for help, that he would take a risk in coming to Jesus, because this would mean that the surrounding Pharisees would have looked at Jairus as someone who trusted and believed in Jesus. And as you and I know, the Pharisees hated Jesus. They rejected him. They mocked him. And we're always scheming to get Jesus in trouble for Jesus' claim to be the very Son of God. So again, why did Jairus take such a risk in knowing that he might lose his social status and reputation, maybe even his occupation? What brought him to Jesus? His dying daughter. Luke's gospel, we are told by Dr. Luke, and even with Mark later on, that this girl was 12 years old. And she was Jairus' only daughter. And even in this chaos, in the midst of this unknown, and having this fear of losing his daughter, his only daughter, Jairus comes kneeling down at Jesus' feet, as verse 22 says. And he shows Jesus humility. And he begs Jesus in desperation, "Please, would you lay your hands on my daughter? Would you touch her so that she may be healed and live?" Jairus came to Jesus humbly and desperately, knowing that the only chance he has in seeing his daughter live would be for Jesus to come to his house and heal her completely. Friends, how do you approach Jesus? Is there a sense of humility, realizing who he is and what he has done and what he will do? Is there humility in understanding who you are and how every day we sin, every day we mess up and rebel against God, and the only way to be with God is by clinging to the cross where Jesus bled and died for you and me? Is there humility, but is there also desperation on your side? Do you see how desperately you need Jesus every day, not just once a week, not just a couple times a month? You know, many nominal Christians would think the work of justification covers everything. So now we have this license to live however we desire because Jesus always forgives. We know this is unbiblical thinking. Being justified by God through his Son's atoning work on the cross should make us more desperate for Christ, because we know how good he is and how sinful we are. We know that without Jesus, we are nothing. Jairus had a very dim view of who Jesus was, because at this point, people are still wondering and trying to figure out, who is this guy? See, but you and I, we have the full disclosed word of God that reveals exactly who Jesus is. He's the very Son of God, the member of the Trinity. Jesus is God incarnate, the only sacrificial lamb without blemish that could take away God's righteous wrath. And only through his death and resurrection can we obtain eternal life and an eternal relationship with God. So having this knowledge through the Holy Spirit, this truth should lead us to be more humble and more desperate for Christ. Without him, we are nothing. Verse 24 tells us that Jesus went with Jairus after hearing this humble and desperate plea. And we see that the crowd is still following him. Can't imagine how hectic this situation would have been. But look at 25. Another story is introduced to us by Mark. And this woman, we are told, had a severe disease where she was bleeding continuously for 12 years. Verse 26 tells us that she had many doctors, many physicians. And she searched and searched and searched and spent all her money trying to figure out a cure. But instead of getting better, what happens? She got worse and worse and worse. Have you dealt with a physical disease where there were no answers? Have you dealt with a situation where it seemed like there was no end to the problem? Maybe some of you are here today with similar sentiments and experiences like this woman. So let's look at how this woman approached Jesus. Next slide. Here's our second way of approaching Jesus. We should approach Jesus expectantly. Let's look at 27 to 29 again. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Next slide. The woman, again, having done all she could to find a cure for her bleeding problem, heard about Jesus, heard about his miraculous ministry and his care for people, came behind the crowd and touched his garment. Right? We go to the next slide. Yeah, there it is. Verse 28 reveals her intention and thought. If I touch even his garments, I will be made well. That was her drive and motivation, to be made well. But to get to this point, like Jairus, she had to risk being ridiculed and called out by the people around her. See, under Jewish law, she would have been ceremonially unclean because of her bleeding. And in no way could she have any type of a social life like we do here with others due to her disease. Can you imagine not having anyone in your life for 12 years? Can you imagine not just the physical pain, but at this point, I would think that being barred and being outcasted by society and not having a community would have been a bigger affliction and suffering point for this woman. Physical suffering and immense pain can become a lighter load when you have friends who can carry the burden with you. But this woman, being ceremonially unclean, probably had no one around her. This woman, only by hearing reports of Jesus, she never met him, having never met him, had faith that Jesus would restore her. She expected this Messiah to change her life. And just by hearing about Jesus, she came to him expectantly. She came to him knowing that he has the power to heal. Church, this portion of the story can create some conflict and problems, so we must address that. This narrative, yes, it's describing Jesus' power to heal the sick and raise the dead, his compassion over individuals, and it also highlights God's sovereignty and the way he orchestrates things to be. However, we have many people, Christians, in different circles and denominations that will make this passage and story of this woman to solely be about God healing our sicknesses, God healing the physical. And I'll show you why that's not the case when we ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see what is the crux of this story. What is the point? And yes, when we are sick, when we are hurting, when we are going through pain emotionally, physically, mentally, relationally, we can go to God expecting him to give us a solution. We should pray for healing. But may I add that he has already given us a solution. And the solution is Jesus, God's one and only Son. And in the storms of this life that we face, the painful seasons that we go through, yes, we should ask God to help us, and yes, we can ask him to resolve our issues, but the expectation we have in God is that he has already fixed the biggest issue and problem in our lives by sending us his Son to die for our sins. He made a way for us to live with him, to commune with him, to see him face to face one day. When there was no solution for our eternal suffering, which matters more than any other sufferings we face in this life, God made a way for us through Jesus and in Jesus. So our expectation is twofold. We can expect that God's plan and his ordaining and orchestrating of all the events in our lives are to bring glory to his name. And the other side of that is that we can expect all our issues and problems to be no more when we are in glory. When our earthly bodies have passed away, when we get to be with Christ in a fuller sense than we are now. And God cares. He cares for his children. Expect your burdens to be taken away, if not in this life, but in the life to come. And don't lose the joy of knowing Jesus when you are suffering. Hope in him and what is to come. See, this woman's expectation might have been more focused on the physical healing, but that wasn't the main part. I love this next part that we're going to look at. Jesus had more for her. I would argue he has something even better for her. Let's look at that. Next slide, please. The third way is this. We should approach Jesus fearfully. And we can keep that on there. When you look at verses 30 to 34, we know that the woman gets immediately healed of her disease after she touched Jesus' garment. Do you see that? But then Jesus stops everyone and pops this question. Who touched my robe? Who touched my garments? The disciples are perplexed and maybe a bit annoyed that Jesus, when surrounded by hundreds of people, by a crowd, would ask, who touched my clothing? And they question Jesus back saying, why would you ask that question when you know everybody is surrounding you and pressing you? Don't you see how chaotic this place is, Jesus? Jesus pauses, looks around, doesn't hurry his way to Jairus' house to see his daughter, but waits for the woman to step up. Okay, pop quiz time. Did Jesus not know who had touched him? Of course he knew. He's God. So why does he take time to call this woman out? Why does he stop everything when he very well knows that Jairus is desperate, his only daughter is dying, and yet he pauses in the middle of the road to acknowledge what just happened? Why? Because he wants to have an encounter with this woman. Jesus isn't just interested in her physical healing. He wants a face-to-face encounter with this woman. He knows that she had faith in believing she would be healed. He knows who she is, even though her name isn't being told to us here. Yet Jesus wanted the woman to meet him. And I would argue that this was more important to Jesus than just a physical healing happening. Why? Because if all he cared about was her bleeding to stop and her disease to be gone, I don't think Jesus would have stopped the whole crowd. I believe he would have just made a beeline to Jairus' house. Jairus' daughter is dying right now. Jesus waits for the woman to come out and confess what had happened. She does exactly that, but Mark in verse 33 describes her posture in approaching Jesus as coming to him in fear and trembling, fear and trembling. And just like Jairus, she falls down at his feet and she worships him. When we talk about the phrase fear and trembling, there's two sides to this definition. There's the actual fear as you are maybe scared, and there's a recognition of how small you are compared to the grandeur and majesty of God. But we have to understand the other side of this phrase, which means that there is a deep awe. There's a sign of respect and acknowledgement. There's a posture of beholding God's goodness and faithfulness. So when this woman is approaching Jesus, there's probably a mixture of feeling scared and yet this awe of, I am finally healed after 12 years. Church, approaching Jesus fearfully means that we come to him acknowledging his holiness, his otherness, his greatness, his magnitude, but that fear includes this awe of recognizing, I get to talk to him. I get to encounter my Savior. I get to trust and believe in the God that has delivered me, and I get to be his child. I believe in verse 34, this is a crucial part that's showing us why this text is not just about physical healing. Let's go to the next slide. Yeah, there it is, verse 34. This text is showing us this is not just about physical healing, but about the salvation that Jesus brings to our lives. Jesus turns to the woman and says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Okay, just take a second and read that on your own again. According to an Indian American theologian by the name of Dr. Abraham Kruvilla, this is the only time Jesus addresses someone by calling them daughter. Other times, Jesus has called people child or my children. But only this time do we see Jesus call someone a daughter of his. If you're reading from the ESV translation, it says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Now, in the Greek, in the original language, the word "made you well" stems from the root word sozo. Some of you are familiar with that, which means to save, to rescue, and to heal. So when we talk about soteriology, when we talk about the study of salvation, sozo is where we get the word salvation from. And in this case, there's a double meaning when Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Jesus is saying, your trust in me, your faith in me has brought you physical healing. But not only that, your faith in me has saved you. He's talking about her soul. Jesus did not leave her alone after she had touched his garment and was healed of her 12-year-long disease that no doctor could find a cure for. Jesus not only healed her physically, but he calls her to him, allowing her to fall at his feet and worship him. Can you imagine this moment? Her physical healing that day became a secondary blessing when she encountered Jesus, when she got to worship him and be accepted by him as his daughter. She came for physical healing, but she left with much, much, much more. A heavenly inheritance, an eternal life, and a blessing of becoming part of God's family. I believe when Jesus sends this woman in peace, there's also a double meaning in verse 34. As he tells her, go in peace and be healed of your disease. Okay, interesting, right? The physical problem was gone immediately. The moment she touched his garment, her body was fully healed. But I believe when Jesus says, be healed of your disease, he's talking about her spiritual disease. She has put her faith in him. No longer does she have to live in spiritual condemnation. Her soul was his, and she became a new creation in him. Friends, you and I can approach Jesus in the same way. With fear and trembling, in awe of who Jesus is and what he has done for you and me. He has healed our spiritual diseases. As we jump back to Jairus now, this portion shows us that, next slide, we should approach Jesus perseveringly. We see in verse 35 to 36 that as Jesus is still speaking with the woman, someone from Jairus' house brought the bad news that the daughter had died. Just to touch on this briefly before we fully get into Jairus, I find it intriguing that Jesus was still speaking with this woman. If you look at 35, 36, there was an ongoing conversation after her conversion. Let's not overlook that. We worship a God that is relational. He loves us so much that he wants to communicate with us. And Jesus shows us that in the example here in verse 35. The man, however, who came to tell Jairus that his daughter was dead, thinks that there's no point of Jesus coming to the house anymore. In his limited mind, he thought it was too late for Jesus to do a miracle as great as raising somebody from the dead. And how does Jesus respond to this in verse 36? He says to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." Okay, let's go to the next slide. In Luke's gospel, Luke adds Jesus saying, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." When we look at the verb tense in the Greek and the sentence structure, in the original language, it should actually be translated more like this: "Do not fear, keep on believing." It's ongoing. It's an ongoing verb that insinuates, "Jairus, when you came to me, you believed. You once believed. Now, keep on believing. Keep on persevering. Do not lose hope." D.A. Carson often says that a true believer, a true Christian, is someone that perseveres until the end, that doesn't give up. Jesus wanted Jairus, and he wants us to know today, when we approach him, in our relationship with him, no matter what happens in this life, and no matter what our circumstances are, we've got to persevere. And we've got to keep on believing. But not by our own power. It's by the help of the Holy Spirit. Next slide. What is the last way we see in how we should approach Jesus? We should approach Jesus worshipfully. Looking at verses 37 to 43, Jesus, in arriving at Jairus' house, takes the inner circle of his disciples into the house, Peter, James, and John. And as they're going inside, Jesus sees all this commotion of people wailing and crying and weeping. And in Jewish custom, it's interesting because you had to hire two professional wailers to get the funeral going. They might not even know who this person is that has died, and yet they're there with two flute players and a professional wailer to start the funeral. And in verse 39, Jesus makes a pretty controversial statement, and he does it intentionally. He asks everyone, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? Child is not dead, but sleeping." Can you imagine walking into a place where the person has clearly died? Walking into a funeral setting and telling people that the person is not dead, but they are sleeping. You might get ridiculed by people, and people are going to think that you are insensitive and rude. But Jesus says this with confidence and ridicules the people that are wailing and weeping by asking them why they are making a commotion. How did the wailers respond when Jesus said, "She's sleeping"? They laugh. They laugh. Jesus at this point takes the parents of the girl, the dead girl. He takes Peter, James, and John and enters into the room where the girl is. He wanted all the doubters and distractions to be taken away. Verse 43 also points out that Jesus didn't want the news of this girl being raised to be spread everywhere because his time to be crucified had not yet come. But as he takes the girl by the hand, he says to the dead girl, "Talitha kumi," which was Aramaic, that translates to, "Little girl, I say to you, arise, get up." God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah himself, touched the dead girl and spoke life back into her. And immediately she rose up and began walking, and the parents and the disciples in the room were immediately overcome with amazement. Mark loves using the word immediately in his gospel. And here in verse 42, he uses the word immediately twice. The first time to show how Jesus speaking made an immediate, on-the-spot impact on the girl to go from death to life. And the second time he uses the word immediately in verse 42, Mark shows us the immediate, unfiltered, natural, amazed response that the people in the room had when they saw what Jesus did. The people in the room responded in worship. They responded with amazement. Man, I wish Mark and the other gospel writers would have given us a little bit more to their reactions and to all the celebration that happened right after, all the conversations that took place in the story of this girl rising again. I wish the gospel writers would have shown us a little bit more of what the conversation between Jesus and the bleeding woman was like. Yet, none of the gospel writers, including Mark, gives us more details or information. Why is that? Because the focus is not just on the miracles. The focus is not on what these people were talking about after being healed and raised from the dead. See, we can imagine the bleeding woman, the daughter that was raised from the dead, her parents living worshipfully after what they had witnessed and experienced. Yet we're not told of the aftermath much. I believe this is very intentional of the authors by being divinely inspired to write only what they wrote and telling us this portion of this story. It's because the focus is meant to be on Christ. It's to show us that the people that encountered the miracles of Jesus, the people that truly encountered the glory of Christ, respond to him in worship. They bow down to him. They acknowledge him for who he is, and so should we. In approaching Jesus, we need to approach him worshipfully. Brothers and sisters, it didn't matter to Jesus what the backgrounds and social status were when people approached him. It didn't matter that Jairus was a high official in the synagogue and the bleeding woman was a social outcast. It didn't matter to Jesus if it was a woman who had been suffering a sickening disease for 12 years or it was a dying 12-year-old girl. It didn't matter that it was Jairus desperately reaching out Jesus face to face, or that it was the woman who secretly tried to approach Jesus for healing. Both cases, in both narratives, what we're shown is Jesus being the compassionate Savior that he is, and he was willing to engage the woman, and even Jairus, and present himself to be the Savior and Lord that he is to them. Our last slide, as we close, why should we approach Jesus humbly and desperately? It's because Jesus is King and he calls us to seek him. He's the solution to our spiritual state and problem. Why should we approach Jesus expectantly? Because he promises us that he is making all things new and he has a perfect plan for us that we may not understand in this life, but we know that he knows best. Why should we approach Jesus fearfully? Because he is a holy God that is willing to take us into his family and make us his own. That should bring us to a place of awe and amazement. And why should we approach Jesus perseveringly, consistently, without giving up? Because we are encouraged that His word never fails, that the victory is already won, and He will help us to run this race to the end. He doesn't forsake us or leave us, and so we keep on believing. Why should we approach Jesus worshipfully? Why should we worship Him? Because He is mighty to save. He deserves all our praise. He is the creator of all things. He's the only one true God that can save us from eternal damnation to eternal life. And as we leave from here in a few minutes, let's go as people that choose to worship Christ every day and live in light of all the truths that were spoken of Christ this morning. Amen. Let's transition to our time of communion. So, elders, would you please come up?